Bandwagon or diehard? What kind of a fan are you? You know, bandwagon fans only get interested in the team when things are going really well. Bandwagon fans only invest their time and their money and their interest in the team if it looks quite positive that that team is going to win. I don't watch baseball much at all, but in 1992 and in 1993, when the playoffs came, I watched all the games of the Toronto Blue Jays. I was glued to the set because it looked like they were going to win. And in fact, those 2 years, they went right through, and in dramatic fashion, they won the World Series. I don't think I really ever watched a baseball game after 1993. I don't watch basketball, but in 2019, during the playoffs, the Raptors were winning, and it was looking like they were going to the championship, and I was there cheering until the last basketball went through the hoop. I don't believe I've ever watched a basketball game since. But the next time the Jays and the Raptors are in it, I will be all over it. This is the textbook definition of a bandwagon fan. But I am a diehard Saskatchewan Rough Rider fan. When the Riders are playing, I watch every game, win or lose. And I record it on two different channels just in case they might screw up the one channel. I used to go to the games beginning when I was 5 years old, growing up in Regina. And there's been times in my life, not many, but times in my life where I've sat through the Riders playing when it was 20, 30, even 40 below zero, sitting outside. I have invested a lot of time watching them lose. But once in a while, they win. And it makes it all worthwhile. Not really, but it does. But that's because I'm a diehard fan, and I will be with them thick or thin. And our text today is on Palm Sunday, on the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And we're going to discover that there's a bunch of bandwagon fans hanging around. And we're going to discover that bandwagon fans can be fickle. Peter Barnes asked this question: what do you do when the cheering stops? What do you do when the cheering stops? We're going to explore that question together. If you have your Bible, your hard copy, or your device, turn with me to the book of Matthew, which is the first book in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to be reading verses 1 to 11 in just a moment. And I typically say this every year, this next little bit. The different members of Jesus' discipleships and friends, their leadership team, are urging him. Let's not go up to Jerusalem, Jesus. We've got a bad feeling about this, Jesus. We're concerned that they're going to arrest you, that they might kill you, because there's a lot of opposition in the elite members of society against you. And even though Jesus was telling them, this is my mission, this is why I came, was to go up to Jerusalem and die, they weren't getting it. And they kept saying, don't go, don't go. But he went, and it always leaves me astounded and mystified that he not only knew this was going to happen, he knew blow by blow everything that was going to happen, and yet he still went up to Jerusalem. We're going to discover that as they enter Jerusalem, the disciples begin to say to themselves, well, maybe we got this all wrong. It looks like things are turning out way better than we expected. Maybe everything is going to be okay. And this is the backdrop of Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. And as I read it to you, I remind you that this is the word of the Lord. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The two disciples went and did all that Jesus had instructed him, and they brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus reached Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from the Nazareth area around Galilee." They leave at the end of chapter 20. We're told that they leave Jericho and they walk the 27 kilometers from Jericho to Jerusalem. And as you go towards Jerusalem, it's an elevated city. So they walk 27 kilometers and they ascend about 3,000 feet. If you know your history at all, you know that at this time in history, the Romans had conquered that part of the world, and the people, the Jewish people, hated and despised these oppressors. All their life in their educational system and around the dinner table at night, they had been told that one day Messiah will come. And their understanding and the way they've been taught is that my Messiah would be mostly of a political orientation. There would be spiritual overtones, but primarily political. The Messiah would come and would help the nation of Israel throw off the shackles of whatever particular people group was oppressing them at that time in history, which has been part of the Jewish people's history, which is part of their history right now. But Messiah would come and he would liberate them and he would lead them in a military type victory where they would be free as a nation and they would rise to a place of prominence in the world. Lots, again, if you know your history, lots of would-be messiahs would step up and say, "Follow me, I'll lead us to victory." And the different people that were oppressing the Jews at whatever that time was in history would put them down. And the Romans were especially ruthless and effective at doing this. And there's times in history where they just crushed rebellions. But Jesus seemed to be different. Everybody had heard about this guy, the whole nation. Many of them had personally witnessed him in action. The rumors that flowed all around the entire country is that he taught with an unprecedented authority. He would answer the religious and political elite, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, which were the top 1%, the most intelligent people in that society, who were opposed to him because they considered him a threat. And they would come and they would try to trick him. And he would answer them. And every time they would basically walk away with their mouths hanging open, astounded at what he had said. The people had heard and many of them had witnessed that he performed supernatural miracles, that he healed people. And they were stoked because they thought, maybe, just maybe, he is the long-awaited Messiah that we've been waiting for through all our collective history. He's come to lead us. And so Jesus makes the walk from Jericho to Jerusalem, and he passes Bethphage. just outside of Jerusalem. And at this point in the text, Jesus takes the initiative and he gives very precise instructions to two of his disciples for how he will enter into Jerusalem, because he understands that there's a rich wealth of symbolism that's going on. And there's symbolism all through this passage. So he says to two of his disciples, go into the village and you'll find a donkey and her colt. The colt or foal is an animal that has never been ridden on before. Bring the donkey along as well, because mom will help chill out the colt that's going to be ridden on for the first time, and there's going to be some excitement going on. Speaking of which, little advertisement, there's a special thing for all the families in Kids Zone that you're going to want to pick up. Our children, Kids Zone people put together a package that will, you can start on with your kids today all through the week, that will just bring this story alive. So go into the Kids Zone area and pick up your package after the service. Jesus arranged things this way in fulfillment of a messianic prophecy written about him about 500 years before that Kira read for us earlier in the service from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. And it's quoted here in verse 4 of the text. It's also talked about in Isaiah chapter 62 as well. Now, normally in the ancient Near East, when somebody was coming into the city or the main city and he was going to lead the nation into war, the way he would enter the city is he would come in on a stallion or a powerful horse. And he, again, there's symbolism on what he would be riding on. But also at the same time in the ancient Near East, it was a tradition for a king to ride on a donkey in the ancient Near East. And so you can see examples of this in Scripture. King David and his sons would ride on a donkey in the book of 2 Samuel. Jesus chooses to come in on a previously unridden colt or foal. And by doing this, in fulfillment of the book of Zechariah and Isaiah, he's fulfilling and sending a very powerful, poignant message of humility and grace. He's coming in as a different kind of king. Now, the crowds are looking at this as he comes in, and they know their history. They know these texts. They've been taught them growing up in school, talked about in the home, around the fire at night. And so they're a little confused at first. Why is he riding in on that kind of an animal? He's sending the wrong message. But then they're going to themselves, I'm guessing they're saying to themselves, we've heard this guy is a different kind of Messiah. He does things different. He often says things in a very countercultural way. So we'll cut him some slack. We're still on board. Jesus is coming and he's going to be our warrior king. But Jesus is making a statement about the kind of king that he was. He enters the city, to the best of our knowledge, through the Eastern Gate in Jerusalem, which was a direct route from the Mount of Olives down into the heart of Jerusalem. And we're told in the Old Testament this is how the Messiah would enter. Incidentally, he will eventually return at some point, and part of that entrance and returning is he will go through the Eastern Gate, which is closed up right now. But it'll be opened when the king comes back. As he enters, the text tells us there's a massive crowd of people walking along beside him and following behind him. And the entire city is stirred up. The crowd all around them, because they've been taught their history, begin to make symbolic gestures of their own. First of all, cloaks are put on top of the donkey and her foal, like a saddle for him to ride on. And then the crowds begin to lay their cloaks on the dirty ground. I've been there. It's a dirty place. Okay, there's no rain. So it's just really dusty and dirty. The animals are on those trails all the time. So animal stuff had been all over the trails. They're laying their cloaks down so he can ride over them. This goes back to the book of 2 Kings chapter 9. When Jehu is put into power as the king of Israel, they did a similar thing, and they said, "Hail King Jehu." The people spreading their garments like this are saying, "You are our king. We are on Team Jesus. And we want everyone to know that he is our king." Then they begin to take palm branches and leaves off of the trees. The palm branches they would have had to carry the 27 kilometers from Jericho, which is where they're native in that land. They begin to lay those branches on the ground. And again, this is rich in its symbolism. It's something from their history, because in 167 BC, Simon Maccabeus led a revolt against the Greeks who were oppressing the Jews. And he freed up the nation for about 80 years. And they use these leaves to acknowledge him as well. The crowds are thinking, just like Simon, he's going to crush the Greeks. And so they lay down palms for him. And they're saying, "You are going to be our next Simon." Now, at this point, and I'm speculating, I'm guessing that the disciples are going, "Wow, this isn't going the way we thought." And they're nudging each other, and they're excited, and they're winking, and they're saying things to each other. It's about to happen. He's going to lead us, and we're on the inside circle. We're part of his leadership team, and we are going to be, we're going to have it made in the shade. And they're super stoked. And then, like Marissa said, the crowds begin to scream and chant and yell, "Hosanna to the Son of David," which, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Hosanna, like she mentioned to you, literally meant, especially in the Old Testament era, it meant save, save now. Primarily used in the New Testament era as an expression of praise. And it's lifted, like she read for us, right from Psalm 118. "We are with you, Jesus. Lead us to the quote unquote new promised land." And the crowds are using all of these symbols of Jewish nationalism. The crowds want salvation from the oppression of Rome, not the spiritual salvation which Jesus came to bring. In his book, "Who is This Man?" John Ortberg says there's three main ways the Jews at that time responded to Jesus. One group was called the Zealots. The Zealots were the freedom fighters of that day. And they assumed that the only way to deal with the Romans was through violent opposition. And so they would carry out targeted assassinations and things of that nature, and the Romans would respond in huge force. Jesus even had a former zealot as one of his disciples. The second group was the Essenes. The Essenes are written about in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Essenes said, "We can't have anything to do with this corrupt society, and we are going to totally withdraw into our own little communities out in the wilderness." I've seen many modern day examples of the Essenes when I was in Israel. They live in caves. You'll be walking in some of the wadis in Israel, and they're steep like this, and in the sides of the hills, there's caves, and there's people living in there. And they're saying, "This society is so utterly corrupt and tainted, we can't have anything to do with it." And so the Essenes withdrew during the time of Jesus, and they were very much into ceremonial things, and so they would take ritual baths several times a day, ceremonial ritual baths, which I really don't know where they found the water, because I never saw water around there, but they did somehow. The last group was the Sadducees. The Sadducees said, We need to have an ordered society, and the Romans are in charge, and so we will capitulate. We will assimilate with them, and we will work with them, under them, and we will go along with them to get along. And so they adopted three options. We revolt, we withdraw, or we assimilate. And when Jesus came, he rejected all three options. If you know anything about his life and have read anything about his life, you know that he would associate with the Romans at times. He healed one of the Roman citizens' servants one time. He told the people, and they didn't like hearing this, he said, obey the civil law. And the civil law that the Romans had instituted was when Roman soldiers were marching by, they could tell one of the Jewish citizens, you'll carry my battle pack for a mile. Jesus said, don't just carry it for a mile, carry it for 2 miles, which made him unpopular that he said that. When they came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane and they cut off, one guy's ear got cut off when Peter pulled out his sword, Jesus healed that guy. And he's saying that the kingdom of God will not be realized through violence. And so the zealots said, well, we're not in with him. And they backed off. The Essenes were upset with Jesus because they could see there's three kinds of laws in the Old Testament: the moral code, the ceremonial laws, and the civic laws. The moral laws carried through to the New Testament are reaffirmed in the New Testament. They could see that Jesus affirmed and practiced the moral laws, but the civil laws changed over time, and he didn't always adhere to the ceremonial laws. The Essenes did not like that. The Pharisees, who had 600 plus rules that they subscribed to, they didn't like that either. And they go, how can he do that? He goes over and he touches lepers. That's against the ceremonial law. He eats in the same room as a prostitute. He can't do that. He has interactions, conversations with Gentiles and Samaritans. We're prejudiced against those people groups. We hate those people groups. How can he do that? And so the Essenes and the Pharisees said, We don't want anything to do with him. And then finally, Jesus would not play political games with the Romans and capitulate like the Sadducees did. One time they came and they said to him, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And he said, let me see the coin. Whose face is on the coin? And it was Caesar's. And he said, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And they walked away. It's a complicated story, but they walked away with their mouth hanging open because they'd hoped to trap him. So Jesus comes into town and he's refused to go to war, which is what all the crowds wanted. He didn't just go and live in a cave somewhere with the Essenes. He refused to be a Roman puppet, and he had another way. The whole city is stirred up, and the crowds are around him in a frenzy, and he has a lot of fans at this moment. 5 days later, when the religious leaders conspired with the Romans against him, when they paid off people to manufacture lies about him, and when they told the lies, they all contradicted each other. Then they paid people in the crowd, which still happens in the Middle East to a certain extent there. They'll pay people to mourn and stuff like that. They probably paid people off in the crowd to incite the crowd to turn against him. And the people, 5 days later, jumped off the bandwagon. Because bandwagon fans can be fickle. What did Jesus do when the crowd stopped cheering? Well, he carried on with the plan. He carried on with the mission. He carried on with what his Father had called him to do, which he volunteered to do. And even though everybody abandoned him, including his leadership team, The scripture says that he came to give his life as a ransom for the many, for you. And you know, I was thinking about it, and the crowd is an illustration of something. People are often somewhat receptive to Jesus, at least initially, when they first hear about him. As long as he comes to them on their terms. But when they find out what kind of a king he is, and what it means to actually be on Team Jesus, and what it actually means to follow him and surrender your life completely to him, they often abandon him really quickly. So two things on Palm Sunday. Don't be like the crowd. Fickle, easily distracted. Count the cost. Guard against a superficial adherence to Jesus. And then secondly, be a people of praise. Shout Hosanna to the King, but do it for all the right reasons.